this is a booklet that I wrote that actually came about through the classes that we did down in Santo Domingo. And 3 years ago, we did classes on this teaching, and then they asked me to put it in a document form so that they can keep it with them, and I put it into a written document and left it with them, and then from there evolved into this booklet that I've used a few times in different evangelism trainings, and it's called The Theology of Evangelism. But with that, let's turn to back to Romans 1. We read a small portion from Romans 1. And I'd like to... Let's read 16 through 26 in Romans chapter 1. Romans 1:16, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meet." Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would give us understanding in your word. Oh Lord, please help us to understand the original intent of the author. And we know, oh Holy Spirit, that you are the author, so would you teach us and apply it to our hearts for each spiritual need here. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Actually, as a side note, working on revising the booklet, and by the end of the month, I'm hoping to have some printed copies if anybody wants a copy of the booklet that I wrote called The Theology of Evangelism. And I think it's important for us to understand the theology of evangelism. I fear that many have taken a cookie-cutter approach to evangelism and have learned scripts on how to share the gospel, and you listen to them and they mimic other men who have these teachings, which I think can be helpful to a certain degree, but I have also seen, I believe, great damage done through that type of evangelism training. Many of those men do not last. I've worked with them, and many of them might last a year or two and fade away, and they're no longer actively evangelizing. And that could be for several different reasons, but I believe, and there's many different programs. I grew up learning the Romans Road from an Arminian perspective, that if you take five or six verses from Romans and use them in your evangelism, you can follow a path, you know, like the four spiritual laws is a very common one that people use in evangelism. But I believe thoroughly that the best way to evangelize is to, this is a novel idea, is to learn your Bible. It's to learn what the apostles taught. And we have the clearest explanation of the gospel in Romans. That it's by in God's providence, the Apostle Paul never met the Romans. And therefore, he works point by point right from the beginning through what it looks like when a man is a sinner, what it looks like when God's working in him and the man's converted, and then what it looks like in his sanctification in the later chapters. So by God's grace, we have the clearest explanation, and almost all scholars would agree with this, that we have the clearest explanation of the gospel in the book of Romans. So I believe to learn the first five or six chapters of Romans, if you could put them to memory, is an excellent evangelism tool. Not only just to learn the text, which is important, but we tend to cherry-pick those texts, right? And we tend to take them and twist them slightly to what we're thinking. But by learning whole portions, at least making ourselves familiar with large portions of Paul's argument in Romans, what you'll see is that the framework of how he's thinking will become a part of the framework of how you're thinking when sharing the gospel. And we can see, as we read in Acts 17, that this was the normal mode of the apostle, was to go into a town. We see in when he went to Athens, he went into the marketplace, he went into the synagogue to debate the gospel with those who were there. And some, as we read at the end of Acts 17, got converted and came into the church. But the point is, in the introduction of the booklet, is that we must get back to a biblical evangelism. Sometimes young people ask me how to evangelize. I say, memorize the first three chapters of Genesis, the first three chapters of John, and the first three chapters of Romans. Actually, I'd recommend probably the first five chapters of Romans, but those texts particularly will give us a good framework of what the gospel is and how to share it. So in the booklet, there's five chapters, and the first chapter and the fifth chapter are more of the means that God uses to bring people to the gospel, whereas chapters 2, 3, and 4 are on the gospel message themselves. The gospel message itself, I should say. So in chapter 1, and we'll just quickly move through this because it's a lot of material to cover in one sermon. But I think in the future, I'd like to have some context, either in a Sunday school or we can do some classes where we can work through this more thoroughly. So in chapter 1 of the booklet, it is that salvation is a work of the Holy Spirit. Or should we say that salvation is the work of God? Now, some people might think that's a little strange to start off an evangelistic booklet with the fact that salvation is spiritual or that salvation is the work of God. But I think it's greatly important. I wrestled whether to make this the last chapter or the first, but I believe it should be the first for two reasons you'll see in the booklet when I can get you a copy. Is one is it keeps us in dependence upon God. That prayer and evangelism are closely connected. Read the Apostle Paul's epistles, and he often says, "I'm praying for you often, I'm praying for you always." Christ Jesus was a man of prayer. We must be dependent upon God for the salvation of sinners. Even though we have arguments, obviously, that we can work through, we know that salvation is of God and we are dependent upon Him. So it keeps us dependent on Him in prayer. And secondly, I think it keeps us faithful to the message. To the message of the gospel. That I don't have to change the gospel. And you who have heard my teaching have probably heard me say this before, but I think it's an important point, that I don't have to change the gospel in order for people to make a decision to be saved. But we are faithful to the truth of God's word, and that is what will convert sinners to Christ. So we know that many false converts have been swept into the church because of this message that has been altered, that is not the true gospel, although it's close to the true gospel, and it converts people falsely. It brings them into the church when they are not truly a part of the invisible church. And so let us recognize that salvation is the work of God, to stay faithful to the message and to be utterly and totally dependent upon God for the salvation of sinners. Secondly, chapter 2, 3, and 4 cover the content of the gospel. So in chapter 2, we have the knowledge of God. And chapter 3 is the knowledge of man. And chapter 4 is the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I think when we're raising children, little babies, before they can even talk, I think the first thing that we should teach them is that they are in the presence of God, that God exists. I think God should be one of the first words out of their mouth. We should be training that over and over. And once they realize that there's God, they should realize that there's me, right? There's me and there's God. And then the third point is that Jesus Christ is the gospel, or the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So really the three questions that encapsulate the content of the gospel message is: who is God, who is man, and how can the two be brought together? Remember those three questions. Those are important questions. Who is God, who is man, and how can the two be brought together? Now, I start with the knowledge of God, which is often left off. Is that right? In the four spiritual laws, or I call it the four spiritual flaws, they start with their evangelism approach by saying that, I'm ashamed to even say it, that God has a wonderful plan for your life, which is disgraceful. Paul starts where? Where does the Apostle Paul start with his gospel message? God. Look in verse 18. 18, really, in chapter 1 of Romans, starts his discourse on the gospel. And how does it start? For the wrath of God. And then between verses 16 and 26, what we read, if you mark these out, you'll see he mentions God 13 times. 13 times in these first 11 verses that he starts his argument with. If you look at that text we read in Acts 17 when Paul's at the Areopagus preaching to the Athenians, in 10 verses he mentions God, or he refers to God 22 times. 22 times in 11 verses there in Acts 17 when it's one of the few recordings in scripture we have to Paul, you know, giving an evangelistic message in a narrative. And there he mentions God 22 times. So this is where we must start in our evangelism. We know that men are lost, and they're lost first because they are idolaters. We are idolaters by nature. In Romans chapter 1, we read it in verse 20. Do you see it there? It says in verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There is no such thing as an atheist. If you go to the next chapter in Romans chapter 2, it says in verse 14, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature those things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which shows the work of the law written in their conscience, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So every man knows that there is a God, and we were made to worship. And so, but what do men do with that knowledge of God? Look with me. They're without excuse at the end of 20. But in 21, Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, they became vain in their imaginations. And verse 23, and they changed the glory of God into an image made like the corruptible man. And then God gives them over to their sin in verse 24, 25, and they changed the truth of God into a lie. And 26, for this cause God gives them up unto vile affections. You see this cycle going here. That men in verse 18, in verse 21, 23, 25, they reject God, they reject God, they reject God. And then what does that cause? It causes them, their hearts to be darkened, and it causes them to fall into deeper and more degenerate and more vile sin. So that the rejection of God is in direct proportion to the degeneracy of their sin, or the vileness of their sin. And they become darker and darker. But what we see here is that men are without excuse. This is called general revelation. Every man knows that there is a God because of creation and conscience. And this is the way I'm approaching them. I'm not approaching them trying to convince them that there's a God. I'm approaching them telling them that they already know that there's a God. And they know that they stand before him as the judge. They already know that. Their conscience, this scripture tells me in Romans 2, 14 and 15, as we just read, that their conscience is telling them that there's a day of judgment. Can anybody here say that their conscience doesn't bother them or has never bothered them? Of course not. I've asked that to atheists, and they won't say it. They will admit that their conscience, they have trouble in their conscience. And I ask them, where does that come from? Why are you troubled in your conscience? You're troubled in your conscience because you know there's a day of judgment. You know that you are accountable to God. If I am just a blob of random molecules that came together by chance, why would I have a guilty conscience? But knowing that there's a God, knowing we stand before him, we bring to people's attention this general revelation. But in special revelation, which is through the Holy Spirit and through God's Word, we see that God is holy. This is where we must start, is we must start with God's holiness. Where the apostle starts, in verse 18, that God's wrath is coming toward all sin, all unrighteousness, right? Adam and Eve sinned one time and fell under the curse of God, and the whole human race thus fell under that curse, showing that God must judge all sin. God is holy. And this is the point that everybody misses. Now, if you study history and different religions, you see that people err on one side or the other on this issue. In other words, there's two attributes of God that are primarily emphasized in Scripture. And you see this right from Exodus 33 and 34 when God reveals himself to Moses. How does he reveal him? That he will in no way clear the guilty. But at the same time, it says in that text, at the end of 33 and the beginning of 34, that God is merciful. So we see God's mercy and God's justice. They run parallel through Scripture. You see these two attributes of God. But how those two attributes are reconciled is only found in the Scripture. But today, in today's modern world, the attribute that they miss is God's holiness. Now, some people may overly emphasize God's holiness and wrath, and see a God that has no mercy at all and cannot have mercy, right? So you can err on either side, but we must admit that 99.99% of the people that we meet today are going to err, in our hearts, tend to err on the side of lacking in seeing God's holiness. It is our natural tendency. I believe it is our cultural, but I also believe that it's in our natural tendency to think that God is easy towards sin, that God is not holy, that God is not perfectly just. So in giving people that understanding, helping them understand God, we must point them to Romans 1:18, and then I believe Romans 2 and 3 also clearly emphasize the point that God is holy by showing the severity of sin. That Paul gives 106 descriptions of sin in the first 2.5 chapters of the book of Romans. And he uses radical terms to describe sin that no man would use other than a man who has the understanding that God is holy. So in our gospel preaching, we cannot start with man. And that's our tendency, right? To start with the fact that man is sinful. But we must start with the fact that God is holy. Just like teaching your child, they must recognize God first before they recognize themselves and who they are. And if you train them to think that way as a child, that I believe when they come of age and they can reason on their own, they will that will be their natural way of thinking. Well, how can I know anything is true about myself unless I know who God is? That God is holy. Jonathan Edwards would say that all of God's attributes are accompanied by His holiness. It's His holy love. It's His holy mercy. It's His holy word. It's His holy grace. God is holy. And this is the base of our understanding of God. Now, granted, in understanding God, we have to understand that God is infinite. And at that point, we lose grasp of it. God is infinitely holy. God is, at the same time, infinitely merciful. Now, who can explain that to me? None of us. We lose grasp of it. It's beyond what we can understand, how God can be infinitely holy. At the same time, He's infinitely merciful because we're finite. So But God does, if God could, He humbles Himself and reveals Himself to us in His Word in certain ways so that we can understand and know Him and be saved. And the over 1,500 times in the Bible, God is either implicitly or explicitly referred to as being holy. Right? Read the book of Psalms, the book that teaches us how to worship God. And look up in your concordance the word holy or holiness or justice and righteousness. Those are all terms that connect to God's holiness. Look up those words in your book of Psalms and you will see they're plastered on almost every page. Because the psalmists are worshiping God for the beauty of His holiness. And the glory of His justice, that God will put an end to evil, that God will exterminate all wrongs, and He will put an end to them. And this is the day that we're waiting for, because God is holy. And let us preach the holiness of God, yet we know that God's holiness is always accompanied, or should we say, is accompanied by His mercy, that God is merciful. And we see that through Scripture also, through the narrative and through the theology, we see God showing mercy. But mercy must be viewed through the lens of holiness. Can you see that? If mercy's not being... What do we even need mercy for if there's no justice and holiness? I tell that to people on the streets. They say, well, God is merciful. God is forgiving. We don't believe in a God that you're talking about, a just God. We believe in a God that's forgiving. I'm like, well, wait a second. Forgiveness is a courtroom term, is it not? Why would you need forgiven if there's no justice, if there's no wrath, if there's no punishment? Why do you need forgiven? It doesn't even make sense, but most people can't ration it. Either way, but you can bring that to their attention. That you're saying God is forgiving, but He's not holy or just. is ridiculous. It's irrational. For forgiveness and mercy are terms that are connected to justice. Why would I need forgiveness unless I was in violation of God's law, unless I was in the path of God's punishment? But understanding how God's holiness and His mercy are connected in Scripture is what we need to aim at in helping people understand who is God. So my first, to make it practical, in my line of questioning with people in evangelism, and I'm always bringing myself back to this, because I was raised to start with men are sinners. And it's like, no, Mark, the holiness of God, understanding God first. And so you can ask them, well, why? Well, what are most people going to say? They're going to say, I'm a good person, right? My good will outweigh my bad. In some form or another, that's the conclusion they're coming to. And it's the conclusion I'm assuming they're coming to until they prove me differently, because that's what the conscience is doing. It's bringing people to that point of thinking, if my good can outweigh my bad, then I'll be okay. And so in that, we know that God's holiness and His that we have to bring them to the knowledge of God, that God is holy, and that no matter how much good they do, they are still stand condemned before God. And so as we follow that line of questioning, I ask them, well, why? Where are you getting your standard from? Why? So you say you're good, but where are you getting your standard from? Is it your standard? Is it my standard? Is it His standard? I often ask Him that. Whose standard is it? Well, it's not mine. It's not yours, because I can't demand you to live as I live. You can't demand me to live as you live. Right? And everybody will agree with that. So where does it come from? It comes from God. The standard comes from God. Therefore, we must find out, what does God say? What does God command? And He's given us that in His Word. And we can clearly see God's law is the first, I believe the first use of God's law is the revelation of God Himself. So through God's law and showing God's perfect requirements of His law, we see God's holiness. We see God's perfection, that God loves what is right. He loves righteousness. He loves holiness. And we see that in the fact that the first thing, practically the first thing He did when Adam was on earth was what? Give him a law. Adam had to relate to God on terms of God's law. I mean, biting a piece of fruit, is that immoral? I don't think it is. So why did God give him this law? It wasn't immoral to bite a piece of fruit, but it was immoral because God forbade him to. And so there's no way we can relate to God other than through His law, through understanding that God is demanding certain things of me. And that's the third thing you should teach your child. The first thing you should teach your child is that God, you are standing in the presence of God. You're standing before God. The second is, I exist. And that God is commanding me to do certain things. I am under the obligation of God. And so you follow that same line of reasoning in evangelism. And people, it's very simple. Well, you believe, sir, that God is the creator, right? And he's going to say yes. So if God is the creator, then my job is to find out who he is. And I am not my own. Right? If God created me and put me here, I'm under his jurisdiction. I'm accountable to him. And most people will agree with that. So then what does God require? Well, God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. And we go through the commandments. And now, to what degree does God require us to keep those commandments? Well, we see that God requires perfection. You can walk them through Genesis 1. You can walk them through Christ's teaching in Matthew 5, where he ends that chapter by saying that be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. So we can walk them through understanding that God is creator, God is judge, God is holy, and now you stand before a perfectly righteous and holy God. Now we can come to the next point, which is, who is man? Does that make sense? Now that there's some grasp of God, that God is holy yet merciful, but stressing the holiness, because we'll come to the mercy when we get to the gospel, but stressing the holiness of God and that his perfect law requires perfection, will bring men to be able to understand their sin. And in that's the third chapter of the booklet, which is the knowledge of man. And that man is wholly sinful. So in understanding sin, you see in Romans chapter 3, if you look in the text in verses 10 through 13, up to this point he's been teaching on sin and bringing all men into condemnation. You see that in verse 9. What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved that both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Everybody's under sin. And then verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They, or we could say we, have all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. It was the great 18th century evangelist George Whitefield that made this statement. He said, before you can speak peace to your heart, you must be brought to see that God may damn you for your best prayer you ever put up. You must be brought to see that all your duties, all your righteousness, as the prophet eloquently expresses it, put them all together, are so far from recommending you to God, are so far from being any motive and inducement to God to have mercy on your poor soul, that he will see them to be filthy rags, a menstruous cloth, that God hates them and cannot away with them if you bring them to him in order to recommend you to his favor. Do you see what he's saying there? That it's easy for a man to be brought to the knowledge of his sin of immorality, right? The unconverted man feels guilty, even can feel immensely guilty for his immorality. But it takes the power of God to show a man that his morality is most disgusting to God. And you know why that is? Because only God is good. When you say my good deeds recommending me to God for justification, you are saying, I am God. I have this. I can do good deeds without God. You are putting yourself on the plane of God, and you're also in open rejection of the sacrifice of Christ, as the apostle would say at the end of Galatians 2. That if we could be good to get to heaven, then Christ died in vain. It is most offensive to God when a man brings his good deeds to God for his justification. And that takes the work of God. But through preaching the law, right, men are coming under the knowledge of their sin, or should I say coming under the knowledge of God, and then we use the law to aim first at the conscience, and I know I'm running through a lot of material, but secondly, we aim at the heart. We aim at the conscience and we aim at the heart. In other words, when we see through the law, we give them the ninth commandment, we give them the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet. What a great commandment to use in preaching the gospel. But when we use the commandments, the conscience will be aggravated, right? Men will start to feel their guilt of what they've done, right? So we're aiming at the conscience. But then when the conscience is aggravated, we aim, as Christ did in Matthew 5, for the heart. In other words, we say, why are you doing those things? Why do you walk up the store, up the street, right over here, and when you walk up the street, you look into that window, and you desire to have those shoes. You desire to have those clothes. You look at the street, and you desire to have that nice car you see drive up the street. That's called covetousness. The 10th commandment forbids it. Who taught you to do that? Nobody taught you to do that. It's in your heart. Your heart is wicked, and this is why you are defiled. As Christ would say in Matthew 7, it's not what comes into a man that defiles him, but it's what comes out of a man. For out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, murder, covetousness, pride, foolishness. All these evil things proceed from the heart, and this is why you are defiled, Jesus said. So you're not defiled because you've done things, although that's included in the equation, but you're defiled because the heart is defiled. The inward parts of the man are corrupt. And until someone comes to some knowledge of this truth of their sin, they cannot repent. Their repentance will only be superficial. Their repentance will only be, as the apostle would teach in 2 Corinthians 7, that there is a sorrow that leads unto death, and there's a sorrow that leads to true repentance that leads to salvation. Their sorrow over their sin will only be superficial until they have some grasp of the knowledge that my rebellion, that is my problem. Woe is me. I am against God. That is my problem. My problem isn't that I'm violating God's law. My bigger problem is that I hate God's law. I don't want God's law. I want what I want. That is the problem. That is the inherent problem with sin. And I hear many people on the street, and I'm afraid for them. I'm talking about evangelists who don't address this. I never hear them address this. All they talk about is sexual immorality, which needs to be talked about. No doubt. I'll talk about it myself, preaching on the street. And all they talk about is that, though. All they talk about is the immoral things. Never addressing the religious sins. Never addressing self-righteous. Never addressing the evil heart of man, which is the essential problem that we have. I get fearful for men who don't preach the wicked heart of men. This is the starting point of understanding sin. My friend, if you don't understand that your heart is wicked, you understand little to nothing about your sin. Sin is an open rebellion against God. Each one of you, me included, know that it's wrong to lie, and yet we have repeatedly done it. It is rebellion. We think it's passive. We think, woe is me, I'm a victim of this. No, no. We are rebels. We know it's wrong, and we deliberately do it. And that is how the Bible describes sin. And we cannot soften that, lest men come to a false repentance and a false salvation. We must preach the condition of the heart, that men stand before a holy and righteous God. And we need to stretch that chasm as far as we can. That men are so wicked that my problem is not that I've done bad things, but before I was converted, I never did one good thing. And then on the other side, God is so holy that he can have, no sin can be in his presence. That he is perfectly holy. That he must judge all sin, and that one sin will send you or me to hell forever if that sin is not justly paid for. And that chasm needs to be stretched as far as possible in our evangelism. Yet what do? We make God not so holy. And we make men not so bad. They've just done these things, and that's why they're sinners. No, that's not how the Apostle Paul addresses sin. It's not how the Lord Jesus addresses sin or God. They address God as being perfectly righteous and holy. They address sinners as being vile to the core. That there's nothing good in me. That is, Paul would say in 7:18 of Romans, in my flesh dwells no good thing. So in our evangelism, let us not water it down. Let us not soften it. Yes, let us be patient in teaching people. Let us be generous, but at the same time, we cannot soften the equation. We cannot soften that chasm, that we cannot make it smaller, that chasm between the holiness of God and the utter and total depravity of man. Lastly, we'll just briefly look at the fourth chapter of the book, which is the gospel. And the gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ. So everything that's brought us up to this point is not the gospel, right? Preaching sin is not the gospel. The gospel is the cure for sin. So, and the gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ in two parts. In two parts, the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And if we lack in preaching any one of those, either one of those, I should say, if we lack in preaching either one of those, we have no gospel. We have no gospel. Mark it down. I grew up hearing thousands of times that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Never to rarely was it explained to me or did I hear preaching on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you read the apostles, read the epistles, read Acts, you'll see that they, especially in Acts, they are focusing on the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through knowing the glory of his person, we are brought to understanding his work, that he was born of a virgin, that he lived a sinless life, that he suffered, that he died and was buried, that he rose again, that he ascended and is exalted. It's all in the work of Christ. But it confused me as a child. I would say, well, how can one guy die and like pay for all these sins? How does that work? But now, through understanding by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Scripture, the glory of Jesus Christ in his deity, I say he could pay for the sins of 10,000 worlds because of his nature, because of his infinite nature, as Hebrews 9:14 would explain to us, that through his eternal spirit, he has paid for our sins, that Christ can infinitely pay for sin because he's God Almighty, come down in the flesh, and he died on the cross. But often, the person of Christ is either left out or preached very little in our gospel preaching. Let it not be. Read the book of Acts. I encourage you, read the book of Acts and mark out the times when they're speaking of Christ in their evangelism. And if you mark up your Bible, or if you print it out and mark it up, what I do, you'll see, you'll have lots of marks on those pages if you point out every time they're speaking of the person of Christ in their evangelism in the book of Acts. Yet we've almost totally bypassed that in the 20th and 21st century. Have we not? It's all only what Jesus has done. And I believe that leads to a superficial understanding of the gospel. And also in the work of Christ, lastly, what is the point of context, or the focal point, I should say, of the apostles' message of Christ's work in the book of Acts? If you read the book of Acts, it's clearly the resurrection of Christ. It's the resurrection. And I'm not, God forbid, I'm not pitting the work that Jesus did on the cross versus the work he did in his resurrection. Both are equally needed in salvation, absolutely. And both, I believe, are equally needed to be preached. But here I'm dealing with what is lacking. I don't think the preaching of the cross of Christ is necessarily lacking in most gospel preaching, or what would be, you know, good gospel preaching today. But I do believe that the resurrection is greatly neglected at best in most gospel preaching. In most gospel evangelistic programs, it's almost totally left off. the resurrection of Christ. And do you know why that is? Because in most men's eyes, the gospel and the glory of the gospel is about who? Me. That's why the resurrection of Christ is left off. But in the apostles' eyes, read Acts 2. Who was the focal point in their gospel preaching? Was Christ. Was the glory of Christ. They were preaching for the glory of Christ. They were preaching that His name would be exalted. And He is exalted in His resurrection and in His ascension. And you see in the book of Acts, they're constantly connecting His resurrection and His ascension to His exaltation, to His eternal glory. Are we preaching the gospel for the glory of Jesus Christ? The secondary motive is for the salvation of sinners. Yes, we do pray that sinners are saved, but that's a secondary motive. Read your New Testament. The primary motive is for the glory of the resurrected Christ and for what He has done in His death and burial and resurrection. If your gospel ends at the cross, I hate to tell you, you're Roman Catholic. The gospel does not end at the cross, and the cross is glorious, and we must understand it, for all the attributes of God are exemplified at the cross. But that's not where the gospel ends. The gospel ends in the resurrection and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let our gospel end there. Let's call men to the Lord Jesus Christ, to His Lordship, to know that He is the risen Lord. And I think the resurrection is neglected because, I told this to a Catholic man on Saturday in Pittsburgh, I said, the resurrection is neglected because it does not take a work of the Spirit of God to know that a man died on a cross. Right? You can understand that naturally. I mean, men die all the time. We see it, we read about it, that men die. So the fact that some man died 2,000 years ago doesn't take a work of the Spirit of God to reveal it. But guess what? When was the last time you seen somebody get up out of the coffin when you were at a funeral? Never. When was the last time you heard of somebody rising from the dead? Never. Because it doesn't happen. It takes the work of the Spirit of God in a man to believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, that He is Lord, that He is exalted forever and ever, and His kingdom is forever and ever. And this is the gospel. It's called the good news of the gospel of His kingdom. That's what Jesus preached. Read it in Matthew's gospel. He said, I come preaching the good news of the kingdom. The good news is that Christ's kingdom is eternal. It's about Him. That's what the gospel is. It's for His glory, for the glory of God the Father. And therefore, let us be motivated to preach the gospel, to glorify Christ, and to preach His death, most certainly His death on the cross, but let us never leave off the glorious resurrection and the glorious revelation that Jesus Christ is Lord. So I hope that helped you today to see that in the three main parts of the content of the gospel, you can have these three questions. Who is God? Who am I? And how can the two be brought together? And from those three questions, you can break down all the other points that we went through. And in the future, we can go through this more thoroughly at another time. But let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise You, O God, for Your word that so clearly and reasonably lays these things out before us, O God, that we stand before a holy and righteous God, and we are vile, wretched sinners beyond what we can even imagine. And yet Christ is the Savior. Our precious Lord Jesus, the glorious Lord, came and died for sinners. I pray, God, that these truths would grip us all, grip us to the point that we would go out and tell others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.